23, and I'll hand over to him now.
Thank you very much. And thank you, Pat, for reading so clearly. I think I must be getting hard of hearing, because I couldn't hear much that was coming from the front this morning. But when Pat stood up to read, I could hear every word. Can you hear me right at the back? Because there's no point in my talking if you can't. Good. Well, please open your Bibles again at Luke 23, and this wonderful story of the penitent thief. I was speaking in Glasgow in Holy Week, and I was asked during the week at United Church's service to preach through the story of Good Friday. And I did so, and the story that stayed in my mind, you know when you get a tune in your mind and you can't get it out, the story that stayed in my mind is the story of the penitent thief. A wonderful story it is, and a wonderful final word. As we were given up on the chart just now, I didn't know we were going to have those, and I must collect those before I go today, because they are very striking in comparison with verse 42. Will you look at verse 42? The final word of this man at the end of his life. And then in verse 43, which is, I suppose, my text today, the promise and answer of Jesus to him. So let me read those two verses as we start. Then the penitent thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him with these amazing words from the cross. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now it is extraordinary, isn't it, for someone like me to stand up and talk about this story to you. And I imagine there are no criminals in church this morning. I imagine that no one is under the condemnation of society and is about to die as a result of it. And you might well wonder, therefore, what a story like this has to say to us today. But actually, the pattern in this little story of five verses is astonishingly relevant. I might get up this morning and preach on the things that are necessary to find Christ for yourself, as we've been thinking about this morning. And the two words that the church has used again and again are repentance on the one hand and faith on the other. But I think you'll agree with me, especially if you come to church at all, that those two words are pretty threadbare. I imagine if you went out into the street and asked somebody what repentance means, they would probably say being sorry, and faith they would say, well, you're just lucky that you have it. These two things, though, are indispensable. You cannot find eternal life, you cannot find this new joy in Jesus Christ without repentance and faith. However, what do we mean by them? And that's why I've turned to this story, because it's an almost perfect illustration. I'm so thankful that when Jesus spoke to people, and when we get this story here in the Gospels, we get it in terms of illustrations and stories that anybody can understand. You would not imagine when you read this story that it is about repentance and faith, but that is what it is. So what I hope this morning that you will take away from this morning is not so much what I say, but what is said in this story. All I hope to do is to explain to you how relevant it is, how significant it is, and how timely and contemporary it is for us today. So there are two things we're going to look at. On the one hand, repentance in this man, and the other, faith. Both remarkably illustrated by this story. And we'll start with repentance. Let's see that played out in this man whom we call the penitent thief. I was going to call him our hero. I don't think we can quite call him a hero, since he's a criminal and he's dying on the cross for his sins. But nevertheless, he is a hero for us today because he patterns repentance and faith. Now look at verse 40. There are two things, I think, that illustrate repentance in this story. First, he says to the... he turns to his friend, I suppose he was a friend, the other criminal, and he rebukes him, verse 40, and says, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. Now, that's not a small thing to do. We talk about honor among thieves, and I imagine that being brought to this terrible death together, there was a fellow feeling between them. They were, as we say, in the same boat. And I think it was natural for them to cling together. They were standing together over a hostile world that had no use for them. Apparently, according to Matthew, they both started by insulting Jesus. But this man, whom we are following, changed his mind. He had a change of heart. And when he had a change of heart, he turned to his fellow criminal and rebuked him. And he was rebuked, and he rebuked him because he was shocked at the way that his friend, was going on in insulting Christ. And you'll see what his friend was saying in verse 39. The other criminal was saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." In other words, if you've got power, if you really are the one you say you are, then save my skin. Save both our skins and your own. Now, what the impenitent thief was doing was nothing strange at all. It's what millions of people do in our world. That is, in a crisis, say sickness or facing death or some great danger or a job disappearing or whatever it might be, a crisis in the family, millions of people cry to God and they say, "If you're there, if you're a God and if you care, will you save me from this situation? Will you deliver me? Will you help me?" Millions of people do just what that man did and cry out for help at the 11th hour. Yes, even atheists do that, I'm sure of it. "If you're God," they say, "help me now," and they usually make a promise, don't they? "If you help me, I'll do such and such," all of which is soon forgotten. Now, if there are any atheists present this morning who've never done that, you've never called out to God in a time of crisis, do please come and tell me over a cup of tea, because I'd like your autograph. You are a very rare bird indeed. There is, in fact, nobody that I know who hasn't called out to God at such a time of crisis. Even the person in the City of London in the office who normally uses the word Christ as a swear word, as a last resort in life, calls out to that same Christ to help them in difficulty. And what is so striking here is that the penitent thief suddenly wakes up to realize how hollow and pagan that is. And he says to him, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Aren't you aware of the fact that we're soon going to die? Aren't you frightened? Aren't you frightened by death and the judgment that will follow? Doesn't your plight sober you? Don't you regret your life? Do you not fear to meet God in the very, very near future?" Now, my friends, I think that's very applicable today. You can't come to Christ without breaking with ungodly peer groups, ungodly friends. I don't mean we have to lose all our friends to become a Christian, but sometimes we do have to break with those people who are holding us back from becoming believers. And my testimony is a very simple one. I first heard the good news at a children's camp when I was about 15. I believed in the gospel. I was thankful for what Jesus did for me. As far as I know, I sincerely turned to him. And then I went back to school and immediately found that I was under the pressure of an ungodly peer group and I couldn't break free from them. And therefore, my Christian life simply disappeared and broke up, only to be recovered later. So the lesson here is, if I'm going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, I may find that there's a peer group, a pressure group, friends, even in our own, perhaps even in your own family, that holds you back. And you know that if you turn to Christ, they'll laugh at you, they'll mock you, they'll criticize you, they won't like it, they'll find it embarrassing, and so on. I suppose in the early church, when people were baptized, that was the moment when they stood firmly for Christ and were willing to be mocked by the outsider. I don't think baptism means that for us today. I don't think really baptism means anything very much. It's been made rather a cozy thing, and it doesn't cost anybody anything to be baptized. In fact, in my 38 years at St. Helens as rector, I can only remember two baptisms when I felt I was back in the early church. It was two Jewish lads, one Sunday. They'd both turned to Christ. They were college students. And I'll never forget the week before their baptism. If I remember rightly, it was on Thursday evening that the parents of one of these Jewish boys said to him, "If you go ahead with your baptism on Sunday, it will kill your grandmother." That's pretty good pressure, isn't it? And most of us don't have pressure like that put upon us not to become Christians. Both those boys went ahead with their baptism, and I think I'm right in saying that there wasn't a dry eye in the church that day. But you see, in a rather extreme way, both those Jewish students had to break away from even their families in order to turn to Christ. And though that won't happen to us in quite that way, we do have to turn away from those pressures, those people who won't have anything to do with Christian reality. And so I find it very interesting that the penitent thief, the penitent criminal, in a sense turned away from his friend. He said, I'm not going to be like you. I'm not going to insult Christ. I fear God. I'm going to take a different stand from you, and rebuked him. That, I think, is a very significant step. And if you've never taken that step, I'd like to commend it to you. You may not have got as far as that yet, but people are holding you back, then I want to tell you, beware of them. On that great day of Pentecost, when he was preaching, standing on his soapbox, urging the people to turn to Christ, the Apostle Peter said, these are strange words. Save yourself from this crooked generation. What he was saying was, the crowd is going that way. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to go that way. You're going to go against the stream. And save yourself from those who'd sweep you away from Christ. And the message is exactly the same today. So that's the first part of repentance. I just wish, looking back at my school days, that I'd been willing to, in a sense, rebuke my friends and say, I'm going to take a different way than you. And if I'd done that, it would have required a great deal of courage. I might have been able to influence them for Christ. As it was, I didn't. I wasn't able to win a single one of my friends for Christ at school. And I'm always sorry about it. Now, there's a second step that he takes, and you'll find that again in verse 40. All I'm trying to show you from this story is that the principles are just the same today. First, he makes a break with his fellow criminal. He refuses to join him in unbelief. Don't you fear God? Now, look on to verse 31. Don't you fear God? Sorry, 41. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved. Now that is a remarkably honest statement, isn't it? It's a frank acknowledgement that he was getting his just deserts. I doubt if that's very common among the criminal fraternity. I guess most people who are judged and the verdict is given out in the court think it's unfair. Well, let's leave that for a moment because we're not in a court. But let's think of what happens when the church actually tells people in the world that they're under condemnation. Because that is of the very ABC of New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity says that all of us, because we are sinners, are under God's condemnation. We may be respectable, we may be like this criminal and not respectable at all. It makes absolutely no difference. If we are sinners, if we are rebels against God, if we will not surrender to Jesus Christ, we are under God's condemnation, and we are condemned to die eternally. Not condemned to die physically, like this man, but condemned to die eternally. Now, the church has always had to say that, and people have always hated that. It's very politically incorrect to say it today, which is why the church is often cowardly and won't say it. But it has always been the truth that if I will not turn to Christ and ask him to forgive me, I have no future, that I am condemned by God and I will not live eternally with him. Paradise will be shut to me. That's always been the teaching of the church. There's nothing strange or extreme about it. Just because many churches don't preach it doesn't mean it isn't true. It's always been the truth. And when you say it to people, they often feel, I don't deserve that. And I wonder what you feel listening to me this morning. If you feel that you don't deserve that kind of condemnation from God, then I must tell you that you haven't yet woken up to reality. And I've got a little suggestion to make to you. I can't persuade you if you don't believe you're under condemnation, so my suggestion is that you ask God, that you say to him, please show me if what the church has always said and what Jesus taught is true. Please show me if I'm under condemnation or not. Please show me the truth about myself. And as you pray that prayer, I believe you will come to a conviction that by yourself and because of what you are, you don't deserve to go to paradise. Far from it. So I want to say to you this morning just what he said. Don't you fear God. We shall get our just deserts if we do not turn to Christ. In my kitchen, I have lots of photographs of friends, but I have one Bible verse, and this is the verse I've got. It comes from one of the books in the Old Testament, and I love these words spoken by the Lord himself. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, most people trifle at God's word. They simply don't believe it when he tells them that the wages of sin is death. But I hope you're somebody who trembles at God's word and realizes that when God warns us of this future, he means what he says. Repentance is quite simply taking God seriously and believing that if I do not turn to Christ, his Son, then I will not be forgiven, I will not be saved, I will not go to paradise. Well, those are two very simple things, aren't they? They both come from this story. Let's just say them again. Following the principle here, first the penitent thief separated himself from those who were never going to listen. He said, well, I'm not going to go your way of impenitence. I'm going to turn to Christ. And he rebuked his friend. That can't be easy. And secondly, he acknowledged that he's getting what his deeds deserve. And in a much more important way, we have to do the same. So much then for repentance. I wonder if you're ready to repent. Now, the second great step I have to take to find life in Christ and ultimately paradise is faith, faith in the good news. And faith in the good news is faith in a person. And I want you to look at the story again because this man's faith is truly astonishing. Think how everybody else saw Jesus on that day, and then think how this man saw him, and I think you have to say that God opened his eyes. But first, before we look at his faith, what is the good news for this man? Because you may think it's different than what is the good news for you. The good news for this man is given in verse 43. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the good news as God gave it, as Christ gave it to him. Now, paradise means eternal life. That is what God offers us. But don't make a mistake about this. Christians are not thinking just of the life of the world to come. The promise of the good news of Christianity is that I can have eternal life both in this life and in the life to come. And in that way, we're different from the penitent thief. He couldn't salvage this life. He'd lost that. He'd made a mess of his life. Thank God that I was called when I was young. At least I didn't have to waste my life. Yes, you can come to Christ at the end of your life, though actually very few people do. I don't believe in deathbed repentances myself. I admit this is a very rare occasion of deathbed repentance, but I've been in the ministry for 50 years. I've visited sick and dying people in hospital many, many times. And again I've said to myself as I stood by the hospital bed, I just wish you'd sorted these things out long ago, because you're too ill to think about it now. However, miracles do happen, and some people turn to Christ at the end of their life like this man, but surely for us, the privilege is to turn to Christ in this life and be able to salvage this life as well as the life of the world to come to know God in Christ now as well as then. That's the privilege of the good news. The penitent thief lost this life, but at least he found the life of the world to come, a glorious promise. Now, let me tell you what this faith was. It's very simple. The crowd saw a naked man, hated and abhorred by everybody, Jew and Gentile, Pilate, Herod, the lot. The penitent thief saw a king. Is that not astonishing? When you look at a picture of the crucifixion, do you see a king? No, you see a body with blood and wounds covering it. But this penitent thief saw through all that and saw in Jesus a king. The crowd saw a man soon to die. Within 24 hours at any rate, probably sooner. But the penitent thief saw in Jesus a king entering into his inheritance. Isn't that astonishing? The crowd saw a man hanging on the cross, powerless to help anybody else, and the penitent thief saw a king who hears the cry of the least and has power to grant them eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? I think you have to say that God had opened his eyes. As far as one can see reading the story, nobody else saw those things. But God grants to people who are repentant the privilege of faith. You won't find faith until you repent. So stupid, you know, when people often came up to me as a clergyman and said, "How lucky you are to have faith." I'm not lucky in the least. I wasn't born with it. Faith comes to those who repent. This man repented. This man was shocked at the impenitence of his friend. This man realized that he deserved what he was getting. And because he repented, God opened his eyes. He saw who Jesus really was, turned to him. And what did he receive? Well, I'll mention three things. And they're exactly the same things that we receive today. There's no difference in principle. First, he received the promise of immediate forgiveness. By the way, look at verse 34. Do you think that that might have encouraged him to turn to Jesus when he heard those wonderful words from the cross? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Do you think that may have encouraged him? I think so. And that's why he turned to Jesus. If this man can bring forgiveness to these people who hate him, could he not bring it to me now? The promise of forgiveness. No one is outside that forgiveness if a man like the penitent thief can find it just like that as he turns to Jesus. Secondly, as I look at verse 43, the promise of fellowship with Christ himself. Jesus says, "You'll be with me." And that's what Christianity is all about. Not just being with Christ in the life of the world to come. That'll be marvelous, but we can't imagine it. We're not told very much about it. But I can be with Jesus, and he can be with me in friendship and relationship here and now. It's knowing God in the relationship sense, not in the academic sense. It doesn't matter how much you know about God, you can know him today if you turn to Christ in the relationship sense. Then you'll grow to know a great deal about him, of course, in the understanding sense. Two things then, a promise of immediate forgiveness, a promise of fellowship with Christ. They're wonderful words, aren't they? "Today you will be with me." What a marvelous promise. And thirdly, the promise of a glorious future. Paradise. Not purgatory. I had lodgings as a curate near a Roman Catholic couple. They were very nice people. When the husband died, I was given a little card and asked to pray that he might not spend 10,000 years in purgatory. What a travesty of New Testament Christianity. What a travesty. It seems that for people like that, the good news is too good to be true. It does indeed seem to be too good to be true. How amazing that when I die, I don't have to go somewhere for many years to be sort of cleaned up, sorted out, made fit. How amazing that I can go straight into the presence of Christ because forgiveness now cleans me up. God starts preparing me here and now so that at death I can go immediately into his presence. No, not purgatory, but paradise. The promise of immediate forgiveness can be ours today, the promise of immediate fellowship with Christ, and the promise of a glorious future. And don't listen to people who tell you they're not worried about heaven. They're just fools. What's the alternative? The alternative is to be without forgiveness, to be without that knowledge of God, that friendship with Christ, that fellowship with him and with other Christians, and to be without a future. I can't think of anything worse than that. I suppose there's something worse than being like the impenitent thief, and that's just to be respectable and to pay no attention to these things. I come from that kind of a family. I've got so many aunts, at least most of them, most of my older aunts and uncles are dead now. And the sort of families that I grew up with were awfully nice people. They were baptized and confirmed and married in church. It was the thing to do. But it never got any further than that. They weren't serious. They trifled with God's word rather than trembling. I can think of one of them called Henry. He became a judge in the Old Bailey, and I was preaching just a quarter of a mile away at St. Helens all those years, and he knew very well that I was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd been brought out to be a respectable churchgoer, but he didn't want to go any further than that. And he was a nice fellow. When I met him, he would say, "Well, Dick, packing them all in as usual." But he had no intention of listening himself. Well, that's to trifle with God's word, and that means death. I hope you're not a trifler. I hope you're a trembler, and that you're willing first to break with anybody who holds you back. I hope you're willing today to acknowledge that if God condemns you because